plowing our way through the book of Revelation, and we are in just some wonderful material at the end of Revelation. The new heaven and the new earth, this is part four, and we're looking at verses 21 through 27. If you would please stand for the reading of God's word. Revelation 21, verse 22, this is God's word. And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. And its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations. But nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Lord, we say with all of our hearts, it is a privilege to open up your word and hear from you this morning. We are inundated all week long with the words of men. And it is refreshing to come and open up and hear the very words of God, the inspired, inerrant, infallible words of God. I pray that it would shape us and calibrate us this morning, encourage us this morning. Pray for anyone here who's suffered or suffering or struggling in any capacity. Lord, you are a good shepherd and you love your sheep. I pray that you would encourage your sheep this morning and pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I was thinking about this doctrine of the eternal state, and it's fascinating to me how much time is spent on what's not in heaven. There's an amazing amount of time spent on what's not in heaven. In this chapter, in the first part of the next chapter, we see 12 things mentioned that are not there. As one writer noted, there's no more sea because chaos and calamity have been eradicated. There's no more tears because hurtful memories will be replaced. There's no more death because mortality will be swallowed up by life. There's no more mourning because sorrow will be completely comforted. There's no more crying because the sounds of weeping will be soothed. There's no more pain because all human suffering will be cured. There's no more thirst because God will graciously quench all thirst. There's no more wickedness because all evil will have been banished. There's no more temple because the Father and Son are personally present. There's no more night because God's glory gives it eternal light. There's no more closed gates because God's doors will always be open. There's no more curse because Christ's blood has forever lifted the curse. It's interesting. 12 things not in heaven. Heaven is great because of what's not there, among other things. Steve Lawson said, heaven is known for what it does not include. No funeral homes, no hospitals or abortion clinics, no divorce courts, brothels or bankruptcy courts, no psychiatric wards or drug rehab centers, no pornography, child abuse, rape or missing children, no racial tension, prejudice or drive-by shootings, no misunderstandings. Praise God for that. No injustice or depression. No hurt feelings. Emptiness or worry. No physical pain. No accidents. No heart monitors. No doctors, nurses, rust, false teachers. No hurricanes. No bad habits. No bankruptcies. We will never need to confess sin ever again. We will never need to apologize again. Never need to resist Satan again. We'll never have to resist temptation again. Praise God. Amen? Heaven is great because of what's not there. As we continue our study and look at verse 22, the first thing John notices and sees is that there's no temple in the new heaven, new earth. Now, during the thousand-year millennial reign of Christ, there is a temple, but on the new earth, when the city comes down, there will no longer be a physical temple. There's no temple because it's all temple. I want you to notice something that's been happening in this chapter And John basically is describing the same thing from a number of different angles. Skip back earlier. Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them. They will be his people. God himself will be with them as their God. I think that may be the key verse of this whole section. We noticed a couple weeks ago, 12,000 by 12,000 by 12,000, you've got the dimensions of the New Jerusalem, this city, and it's a cube. And where else do we see a cube in the Bible? We see it in the Holy of Holies, in the tabernacle. I think John is essentially, symbolically, figuratively saying that all of the new earth will be the Holy of Holies, the temple. There's no temple because it's all temple. There's no Holy of Holies because it's all the Holy of Holies. There's no place for man to dwell over there and God to dwell over there because it's all the dwelling place of God and man. He will be with us. And no need for a physical temple anymore. And even though it's true that the people of God are God's temple, we see this in 1 Peter and elsewhere, even now that's true in some sense. It's true, but it's not complete. It's already, but it's not yet. And in this day, it will be complete. One of the questions that comes up when we talk about heaven is, where do believers go when they die? It's a common question. We've all wondered this. The eternal heaven, as we've seen, actually comes down to the earth. I know normally we think of heaven maybe as being somewhere up there, but actually the eternal state will be on the earth, new created earth, a new universe. But right now, when believers die, they are absent from the body, present with the Lord, Paul tells us. They are in his presence. They are in heaven. But they're not in the place they will live forever, because remember, God brings heaven down to a new recreated earth. Heaven on earth will be the completion of this hope. This is the hope from the very beginning, and it finally happens. All of life will be enjoyment and worship of God, and all of worship, enjoyment of God will be all of life, a continuous enjoyment of him forever and ever. Never ceasing happiness and joy in God with new bodies, new universe, no sin, no evil. Our very own David McLeod, who many of you know, tells a story in his book, Seven Last Things. Dr. McLeod taught here a number of years ago. He tells of D.L. Moody, who knew a young mother who became gravely ill. In order to let her rest, her little girl was taken to a neighbor's home where she continually asked to be taken to see her mother. The young woman did not improve, and she soon died. And when at last the little child was brought home, she ran to her mother's sitting room calling, "Mother!" Then she ran to the master bedroom and various other rooms all the time crying, "Mother!" Her father took her and told her that her mother had died. And then she looked at the neighbor and said, "Take me back. I don't want to stay here if I cannot be with mother." And Mr. Moody said, "It wasn't the home that made it sweet to the child. It was the presence of her mother." And so it is, not heaven alone that is attractive to us. It is the knowledge that Jesus, our leader, our brother, our Lord, is there. We've said this before, heaven is great because God is there. Forget all the details of heaven for just a moment. Heaven will be great because the dwelling place of God will be with man. That's the glory of heaven. And even though in Revelation, believe you me, there are hard parts to interpret. There are nuances that I'm not sure I've gotten totally right. Difficult to interpret. But heaven, we know this, the big picture is clear. Heaven will be awesome because we will be in the presence of God for eternity. That's crystal clear. John Phillips gives a good illustration of the magnitude of this vision becoming a reality in his commentary in Hebrews. I know I've told this before, but it's a good story of an anecdote of a Moabite in the Old Testament. He says, "Imagine with me a Moabite of old gazing down upon the tabernacle of Israel from some lofty hillside. This Moabite's attracted to what he sees, so he descends the hill and makes his way down towards the tabernacle. He walks around this high wall of dazzling linen until he comes to a gate, and at the gate he sees a man. 'May I go in there?' he asks, pointing to the gate where all the bustle of activity in the tabernacle's outer court can be seen. 'Who are you?' demands the man suspiciously. 'I'm a Moab,' the stranger says. 'Well, I'm very sorry, but you can't go in there. You see, it's not for you. The law of Moses has barred the Moabite from any part in the worship of Israel until his 10th generation. Moabite looked sad and said, well, what would I have to do to go in there? You'd have to be born again, the gatekeeper says. You'd have to be born an Israelite of the tribe of Judah or of the tribe of Benjamin or Dan. Oh, I wish I'd been born an Israelite, the Moabite says as he looks again and sees one of the priests having offered a sacrifice at the brazen altar. And the priest cleanses himself at the brazen laver, and then the Moabite sees the priest enter the tabernacle's interior. What's in there, asks the Moabite. Inside the main building, I mean. Oh, the gatekeeper says, that's the tabernacle itself. Inside it contains a lampstand, a table, an altar of gold. The man you saw is a priest. He's going to trim the lamp, eat of the bread upon the table, burn incense to the living God upon the golden altar. Ah, sighs the Moabite, I wish I were an Israelite so that I could do that. I would so love to worship God in there and help to trim the lamp and offer him incense and eat the bread at the table. Oh no, the gatekeeper hastens to say, even I couldn't do that. To worship in the holy place, one must not only be born an Israelite, one must be born of the tribe of Levi and of the family of Aaron. The man from Moab sighs again. I wish that I'd been born of Israel, of the tribe of Levi, of the family of Aaron. And then he gazes wistfully at the closed tabernacle door. He says, what else is in there? Oh, there's a veil. It's a beautiful veil, I'm told. And it divides the tabernacle in two. Beyond the veil is what we call the most holy place, the Holy of Holies. What's in the Holy of Holies, asks the Moabite. Well, there's the sacred chest in there. It's called the Ark of the Covenant. It contains holy memorials of our past. Its top is gold. We call that the mercy seat because God sits there between the golden cherubim. Do you see that pillar of cloud hovering over the tabernacle? That's the Shekinah glory cloud. It rests on the mercy, said the gatekeeper. Again, a look of longing comes over the face of the Moabite man. Oh, he said, if only I were a priest, how I would love to go into the Holy of Holies and gaze upon the glory of God and worship him there in the beauty of his holiness. Oh no, the man said at the gate, you couldn't do that even if you were a priest. Only a high priest can enter the most holy place. Only he can go in there, no one else. The heart of the man from Moab yearns once more. Oh, he cries, if only I had been born an Israelite of the tribe of Levi or the family of Aaron, if only I'd been born a high priest, I would go in there every day. I'd go in there 3 times a day. I would worship continually in the Holy of Holies. And the gatekeeper looked at the man from Moab once again and shook his head. He says, oh, now, he said, you couldn't do that. Even the high priest of Israel can go in there only once a year, and then only after the most elaborate preparations, and even only then for just a little while. Sadly, the Moabite turned away. He had no hope in the world of entering there. I love that story because it tells us really a story of the Old Testament. All throughout the Old Testament, the presence of God has been limited in some sense. But now the floodgates are opened up. The nations are streaming to the new Jerusalem. Heaven won't have a temple. It will be a temple, all of its temple. Look at verse 23 and 24. Heaven has no need of sun or moon. God is light. Verse 23, the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light. And its lamp is the Lamb. Now, no doubt, we don't know exactly what it's going to look like, but the new heaven, new earth is going to be totally redesigned and much better and much different, although a lot of continuity, I imagine. But notice John doesn't say there is no sun or moon or planets, but just that the new Jerusalem has no need of them because the glory of God illumines the city. Interestingly, and this thought never really occurred to me before, but at least some Jews taught that the light of the first creation back in Genesis chapter 1 verse 3 was actually created from a primordial temple, which was equated with God's glory. Something I hadn't really thought about much, but it makes a lot of sense. Maybe in the very beginning we have Revelation 4 and 5, the throne room vision illuminating the creation of the heavens and the earth, because the sun, if you think about it, wasn't even created until day 4, I believe. In other words, even before the sun is created, there's light and it's the glory of God. Its lamp is the Lamb, as John says. Jesus in the new heaven, new earth, personally illuminates the new Jerusalem. There's no darkness, there's no place to hide, there's no reason to hide. Its lamp is the Lamb. Now, I think the deeper meaning is not that the new world won't have seasons or a sun, although it's quite possible it won't. I think the deeper meaning has to do with the symbolism of light and darkness. Its lamp is the Lamb. If you think about it, Jesus figuratively uses this language of himself. He is light. He exposes darkness. John 12:46. Jesus says, I have come into the world as light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. Now he says something similar in John 8. Again, Jesus spoke to them saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. The Apostle John, who records this vision of Revelation, says in 1 John chapter 1, this is the message we have heard from him and proclaimed to you, that God is light, and in him, no darkness at all. I think verse 23 of Revelation 21 is another way of saying, heaven will be all truth and no error. Heaven will have no confusion. Heaven will have no rebellion. Heaven will have no room for secret sins. Heaven will be pure. Heaven will be holy. Why? Because its lamp is the Lamb. If I could digress for just a minute or two, turn your Bibles to 1 John chapter 1. Light is a major theme in the Bible. It's important we get this, because this comes up next week as well. 1 John 1:5, this is the message we've heard from him and proclaimed to you, that God is light. David Jackman, Bible commentator, said, this might be the greatest theological statement in the whole Bible. God is light. In him, no darkness at all. What does this mean, though? Two ways that God is light, I think. As God, he is light. He lives in light physically or literally. 1 Timothy 6:16 says that God, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light. Okay, I think that's not just figurative. I think that's literally, he's dwelling in unapproachable light. You cannot even get close to his glory. Whom no one has ever seen or can see, to him be glory and eternal dominion. That's 1 Timothy 6:16. But he's also spiritual light. This is blatantly clear. Jesus was born. They said of him, he's a light of revelation to the Gentiles. Luke 1:79, to give light to those who sit in darkness. So essentially what John is saying is that God is holy. In him, there's no darkness at all. Think about this. The Christian gospel begins with a correct concept of God. There is no good news. There is no need for good news without the understanding that God is holy. God is light. 1 John 1:6, if we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. The Bible says categorically that we are in darkness, born into darkness. Apart from Christ, we are in darkness, spiritual darkness. In fact, we know this experientially. We'd rather be in darkness. We'd rather not be in the light. We don't like the light by nature. Our natural selves, apart from Christ, we hide from exposure. We do not like the light. We do not like holiness. We'd rather have our secret sins. Nassif Faz, an Afghan woman, told the Chicago Tribune foreign correspondent Liz Sly, one of the reasons Afghan women continue to wear their burqas, the full-bodied coverings mandated by the Taliban, even though they don't like them and are no longer forced to wear them, quote, she said, we have lived in darkness for so long that now we're afraid of the light. That's what we are like spiritually, the Bible would say. The Bible says the world is in a state, a status of spiritual darkness. John 3:19, Jesus says this. This is the judgment, he says. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light. Why? Because their works or their deeds were evil. By nature, We do not like the light. Forgiveness of sins and eternal life is offered to all who will repent and trust in Christ. But there's something inside of us by nature that actually doesn't want that. It sounds good in some measure, but at the same time, what does that mean for me? What do I have to give up? What do I have to acknowledge and own and turn from? Not sure I want to. We would rather live in darkness, and apart from Christ, we would remain in darkness. If you're asking me to give up things that I love, then the answer is no, would say the believer, unbeliever. That's darkness. But our passage says that the Lamb is the lamp of heaven. Jesus illuminates heaven. His light exposes us but meets our needs. Think about this. We need light physically. We need it to survive. Plants need it. Photosynthesis. If there's no light, there's no life. Our bodies actually need it. Jane Hyman wrote a book, The Light Book. She says, our health relies on this light-dark cycle. Quote, countless aspects of our mental and physical health are influenced by the rhythms of light that strobe the earth. Of course, we know it triggers vitamin D in our bodies, helps us fight cancer. We need it for probably many, many more reasons we don't even realize. We also need it emotionally. If I could quote Jane again, she says, new clinical studies show that from 5 to 10% of the population in the mid to northern U.S. become seriously disabled between December and February, when nights are longest. Symptoms include sluggishness, difficulty awakening, carbohydrate craving. Psychological responses of sadness, social withdrawal, low sexual desire, work disturbance. Light coordinates the body chemicals that govern the way we sleep, feel, and behave. We need light physically. We need it emotionally. We need it spiritually. Through Jesus, we can be in the light. Back to 1 John 1:7. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. That is such a great verse. Amen? What a great promise. This is the remedy of our predicament. It's God's remedy, and it's the only remedy. Through Jesus, we can be cleansed of all sin and come to the light. How do you do that? First thing we need to do is acknowledge that God is light, and in him, no darkness at all. He's holy. What he says goes. If he says something, it's true. If he says something about you, it's true. So we agree with his verdict. We agree with his statements. He is holy. He is just, not us. We actually don't have perfect vision. We don't see things clearly. We need outside intervention to know which way is up. We say yes to his verdict. We agree with his verdict. We agree with God, and we come into the light. The late, great John Stott said this. He says, Christianity is the only religion which, by emphasizing that God is light, first insists on taking sin seriously and then offers a satisfactory solution to the problem of sin. The way to have fellowship with a God who is light is not to deny the fact or effects of sin, but to confess our sins and thankfully appropriate God's provision for our cleansing. Amen? There is a solution to our sin. There's an answer. There's a covering. There's forgiveness of our sins. God is light. He's holy, but he's provided his son for a cleansing for us, that we could have fellowship and actually walk in the light as he's in the light. This is the essence of Christianity, folks, and it's good news. Look at verse 24. By its light, the nations will walk. Kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. By its light, the light of the city, which is illuminated by Christ, the nations walk. What in the world are we talking about? Nations? What does nations mean here? Are there nations in heaven? Are there Norwegians and Somalians in heaven? Skip down to verse 26 for just a second. They will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations. What is going on? If you're quick, turn your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 60. Here's what I think is going on. I think I've counted 9 different views to verse 24. This is not a slam dunk, but I want to tell you what I think is going on here. Back in Isaiah 60, we read about the very same thing. Look at verse 3 of Isaiah 60. And nations shall come into your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. There's no question that the language is borrowed here from Isaiah. Look at verse 5 of Isaiah 60. The wealth of the nations shall come to you. We'll look at that in just a second. Skip to verse 11 of Isaiah 60. Your gates shall be open continually. We'll look at that in just a minute. Day and night they shall not be shut, that people may bring to you the wealth of the nations with their kings led in procession. Now, why is the prophet Isaiah, why is Isaiah saying this? What is he saying? Because many years prior, there was a man named Abram, and God made a promise to Abram and said, through you, the nations of the earth will be blessed. Through your offspring. I'm making a promise. It's a good news promise. And this idea of Gentile nations streaming to Jerusalem was a promise that is repeated over and over and over again in the Old Testament. Even today, Orthodox Jews are well aware of the fact that Israel has a role to play among the nations, even if they don't understand that it's through Christ. They would be well aware of passages like this in Isaiah. So when we read about nations in heaven, I think what John is seeing is the final fulfillment of these promises. The point isn't that there will be national identities in the New Jerusalem. The point, I think, is actually the exact opposite. The nations have streamed into Jerusalem, and now there's one nation under God. All of the redeemed are one nation. And like the 24 elders, the nations have come to cast their crowns and offer praise to the Lord. And they will say something like, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. This is the final culmination of the Abrahamic promise and covenant. Finally, the nations have streamed to Christ. Let me make one more comment on verse 24. John says he sees the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. I think it makes most sense to see these kings as the redeemed who reign with Christ during the millennium. We're told numerous times that, and this is actually really fun or interesting to think about, we will reign with Christ during the millennial kingdom. We will rule with Christ. Imagine, I don't even know exactly what that's going to look like or mean, but we will rule with Christ, reign with Christ, believers, the redeemed. And together, I think, we will bring whatever we have and cast our crowns at the end of that millennium before the Lord. All praise, all glory, all honor go to Christ. Look at verse 25. Heaven has no closed gates. There's no need for protection. Its gates will never be shut, and there will be no night there. A couple of thoughts on these gates. It's explicit, but our minds can only imagine. It isn't explicit, I should say, but our minds can only imagine what these gates are for. They're never shut, which is interesting. There's obviously no need for protection, but presumably you've got people coming and going. It's a city that's alive. It's a city that never sleeps, you might say. Heaven will not be boring. Let me put it that way. Heaven will be a place of industry and activity. Randy Alcorn wrote a very good book on heaven called Heaven. And he says this, carefully read Revelation 21 and 22 and many other passages, and you'll discover that we will eat, drink, work, worship, learn, travel, and experience many of the things we do now. Heaven is not merely a place of rest. It's not a giant retirement community. It's not just shuffleboards and margaritas and water aerobics and whatever else you've got. Jesus says, faithful, if you're faithful with a few things, he will put you in charge of many things. You will be put in charge of things. Remember that work is not part of the curse. Work and industry are actually morally good. The curse made work frustrating, not evil. Heaven will be a place of endless learning and projects and assignments. People bustling in and out of these gates. And notice they're never shut. Here again, Isaiah 60, verse 11, your gates shall be open continually, day and night. They shall not be shut. A day is coming when there's really no need for closed gates, no need for protection. In ancient times, just like today, I imagine, gates are used to protect a household or protect a nation from invaders. The New Testament uses this language, 1 Thessalonians 5, for you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. Thieves come to kill and steal and destroy, but heaven has no closed gates because there's no temptation to steal or covet. The redeemed will be totally satisfied in Christ. There will finally and eternally be peace on the earth. Even the millennium, which was wonderful, experiences a war at the end of it. Even the millennium had closed gates, you could say, but not anymore. Heaven will be, in many ways, similar to earth now. There'll be some continuity, but very different in many ways. And one of the beautiful ways is it'll be a world without conflict, a world with peace so potent that there are no such things as locks and privacy fences or walls or closed gates. No need for restraining orders or police officers. Time magazine gave a mini report on the global crisis of conflict. The National Intelligence Council gave a forecast of what the state of the world will be like in 2030. Quote, among the predictions, the Chinese economy will have eclipsed the U.S.'s. Japan and Europe will continue their demographic declines. The threat of conflicts will increase as the global order fractures. I read a number of reports from the National Intelligence Council, and many of them reported on the potential seismic population growth, potential for conflict over food and water resources. Quote, the world of 2030 will be one in which the greatest strain within and between countries could be this struggle for resources, food, water, and energy, reports the Washington Post. Massive demand for food, water, resources in China, Brazil, India. Conflict will come, and it could come in the form of mass casualties or mass disturbance of the economies through cyber attacks. Listen to this. In the past 5,560 years, there have been nearly 15,000 wars. 20th century has been the bloodiest century ever. Former president of the Norwegian Academy of Sciences and historians from England, Egypt, Germany, and India have come up with an interesting stat. Since 3600 BC, the world has only known 292 years of peace. Not to mention individual violence. We could pick any topic, but I think of violence against women. Every 15 seconds, a woman in the U.S. is beaten by current or former husband or intimate partner. As many as 70% of children who witness domestic violence are also victims of child abuse. 4 million women are victims of severe assaults by boyfriends and husbands each year. 1,500 American women are murdered by husbands or boyfriends each year. We could go on and on and on, pick another topic. But imagine a world without fear. Imagine a world with no possible reason to be afraid. No need for protection. This is exactly the kind of shalom Jesus promised. In Romans 5, he brings personal, individual peace through the gospel. In the millennium, he brings geopolitical peace over all the earth. But here we have final, eternal, everlasting peace on the new earth. Let's look at this last point in verse 27. Heaven is a world of no impurities. It's a world of holiness. Nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false. When I say the words or the phrase, heaven is a world of holiness, what comes to mind for you? Does it sound lame? If a world of holiness doesn't sound enjoyable, then you're the problem, not heaven. If you would prefer heaven to be a little bit more like Las Vegas, then we've got some sanctification to work through. When the Apostle Paul talks about the depravity of mankind and the destruction of sin on the human race, he uses very similar language. I think I've got this on the screen. But I just want to read this passage in Romans 1, just to juxtapose this with Revelation. Romans 1 24. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth of God, about God, for a lie and worshipped and served the creator rather than the creature, rather than the creator, who's blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions, for their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They're gossips, slanders, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Even though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. A couple years ago, I took a stab at writing, what would the opposite of this look like? What if we reversed Romans 1? Frankly, it sounds a little bit like heaven. Listen to my version of the opposite of Romans 1. Therefore, because they properly understood who God is, they thanked him and celebrated the truth. Therefore, God gave them up to pursue holiness and self-control, to be honorable with their bodies and proper. They became lovers of the truth and lovers of God. God gave them up to live lives that were honorable and above reproach, holy and respectable. They prized faithfulness and fidelity and self-control. They became properly related to God and properly related to one another, because they sought to prioritize and idolize God in all things and above all things. God gave them up to have a sound mind, to do things that ought to be done, to live lives of decency and order. They were filled with all righteousness. They became good. They became generous. They became encouragers. Their speech became seasoned with salt and grace. They became problem solvers instead of problem makers. They became lovers of God. Their family structures were honored. Their parents and grandparents were held in high esteem. They found new ways to do good, inventors of righteousness. They became wise, faithful, compassionate, and reasonable. They developed a culture that made it hard to sin, where people were ashamed of wickedness and idolatry. You know, in heaven, there will never be anything unclean, detestable, or false. And let's just make it personal. Nothing unclean, detestable, or false in me. That alone is cause for jubilation. To say it differently, heaven will be a place of holiness and therefore a place of joy. Heaven is not simply about the reality or experience of joy, but its eternal increase. The blessedness of the beauty of heaven is actually progressive, incremental, and incessantly expansive. Paul says in Ephesians 2, God made us alive together with Christ and raised us up with him so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ. Think about this now. The coming ages is a reference to the millennial kingdom and the eternal state, the new heaven, new earth. The eternal state of the new heaven and the new earth is not a once for all, one and done experience of the Lord's kindness and grace. Like, bam, we get there. Wow, great. What do we do now for the next 100 millennia? No, it's immeasurable, it's expansive, it's infinite. The eternal state is a never-ending discovery of the Lord's grace and kindness and love. And it goes on from one degree of glory to another forever and ever. We never plateau with our enjoyment or knowledge or learning. It's a never-ending discovery. We will learn for all eternity. Sam Storms said it well. with increased knowledge comes intensified love. As our understanding grows, so too does affection and fascination. With each new insight comes more joy, which serves only to stoke the fires of celebration around the throne. All of this accelerates our growth in holiness. When the soul is filled with ever-increasing depths of knowledge, love, joy, and worship, the more it is conformed to the image of Christ. In other words, the more we like God, the more like God we become. Heaven will be compounding happiness because it will be beholding God and discovering daily the magnitude of how amazing and glorious He is. With increased knowledge comes intensified love. Quite honestly, folks, part of our problem, if we have lame worship in our hearts on earth, it's a lack of knowledge. Uncover the scriptures, behold the glory of Christ in His word, and it will fan the flame of love. Our fondness for Christ will never cease. Let me just wrap this up. If your life is experiencing some pain and difficulty, think about heaven. We are only here for a little vapor. Francis Chan illustrates the fleeting nature of this life. In one of his sermons, he brought a rope into a church sanctuary where he was preaching in California. And the rope comes down the aisle and circles around and goes this way and that way and up this way and that way and all around. And he holds the end of it, and the other end is nowhere to be seen. And he makes the point, this rope is eternity. It goes on and on and on. We have no concept of how far it goes. But think about all this. And then he at the end of his rope, which he's holding in his hand, he has a little piece of orange tape. He says, this little piece of tape represents your life on this earth. So why spend so much time thinking about and fretting about and frustrated about and obsessed about this little part? We got eternity in front of us. We can't even comprehend how far it goes. And it only gets better and better and better. On the flip side, if things are going well for you, think about eternity. What are you living for? What's going to matter 5 years from now, 10 years from now, 1,000 years from now? What matters? I'll tell you what matters. Christ and His eternal word. And our enjoyment of Him. And our telling other people about Him and raising our children to value Him and prize Him and love Him. Be a disciple of Him. That's what matters. If you've not given your life to Christ, we beg you, bend the knee to Christ before it's too late. He offers eternal life and forgiveness of sins to whoever wants it. You've got just a little tiny time on this life. Give it to Christ. Please stand as we close. Lord Father, we read your word, we hear your word, we behold Christ in your word, and it just stokes the fire, it fans the flame of our excitement. And Lord, we do confess our sins. We are sinners. We have, even in Christ, we have hearts prone to wander. We could feel it. Lord, calibrate us. Help us to keep short accounts with you. Confess our short-sightedness and obsession with things that really don't matter. Expand our vision. Namely, help us to look to Christ and look at Christ and behold Christ and spend a lot more part of our days and weeks beholding Him, thinking about Him, praising Him. Drinking the cup, taking the bread, remembering Him. So Lord, help us. We are so easily, I am so easily distracted. But we're thankful for passages like this. And we're thankful for Christ. It's in His name we pray. Amen.